Good morning. All right, we're in lesson four. We're on page three of lesson four. Just a quick recap again. Jesus shows himself to be the willing servant to take on the challenge of saving the world from sin and its consequences. He reminds the disciples ahead of time because he knows what they're going to have to face, as he's going to have to face injustice, that they will not be left to themselves. He will be with them, and the Holy Spirit definitely will be with them even more so. And they would need that to fall back on, because he knew that they would slip away for a time. And then he shows himself willing to take the heat. Again, he could have walked away at any time and said nuts to this stuff, all this abuse and ridicule and so forth, but he didn't. And so now we see him before the Sanhedrin. Bless you, they could not even get their witnesses to agree on an accusation against Jesus. Because remember, what couldn't the Sanhedrin do? What didn't they have authority to do to Jesus? What didn't the Sanhedrin have authority to do to Jesus?
Throw him out of the church.
They could throw him out of the church, but they couldn't.
They couldn't kill him.
Yeah, they couldn't kill him, right? They couldn't sentence anybody to death. You know, so that's why Pilate said, well, it's because of your law that you brought him here. You take care of it. Well, they wanted something more, so then they came up with the charge. Well, he's against the king and the Roman government. And, oh, well, then Pilate has to get involved. But Pilate saw right through that as well. And we'll see more evidence of that as we go on. All right, so we're going to finish up four, and then we're going to go to six. There's a new law. Did you see it? We eliminated all the odd numbers. Can you imagine what life would be like if you didn't have 1, 3, 5, 7, 9? No, there's a reason why. We'll come back to 5 later on, but we're going to go from 4 to 6. All right, so speaking of 4, we're at number 4 on page 3, lesson 4. Use the following passages to explain why the leaders rejected Jesus in such bitterness and anger. 1 Corinthians 2 there. Dick, you want to read that for us?
The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned.
All right, so what does that passage do to help us understand why the leaders rejected Jesus in such a vehement way?
They weren't spiritually interested. They were looking as a political leader, not a religious leader.
And what's interesting about that is they're looking for a political leader and not as the spiritual leader. What about their background, which kind of like scratches your head? Yeah. And, you know, the statistic, I think we shared it before, it was a couple years ago, that 48% of Jewish descent are atheists, consider themselves to be atheists. You know, so nothing new under the sun in a sense. I mean, here they knew the promises, they had them, but instead of connecting the dots, they were already in their stubbornness. Where does that stubbornness come from?
Unbelief.
And where does it start? When does it start? Adam and Eve. And then how does it carry on? Closer to home. When does unbelief start in you? Right? We are conceived in the womb in unbelief. So right from the get-go, we are in need of a Savior. But not many churches understand that either. Right? Children are considered to be blameless, not accountable. We can make our decision because they don't believe that we are spiritually dead. Again, roadkill, can't make decisions, and that's what we are by nature. And so there's this denial factor, and that's what the Sanhedrin was suffering with, this denial factor, as Steve pointed out. They want the political. And isn't that kind of true today, too, what we want? And even in the church, outside of the church and in the church, the larger church, visible church, we want more political, more earthly victory and accolades than the heaven. Because we're kind of this here and now generation. I eat it now. And that's why we have to be careful with the social gospel and so forth. We're not going to stamp out all social ills. That doesn't mean we're not concerned about social ills. But as long as there's sin in the world, and there will be until the end of time, there will be social ills. And so the importance of the work of the Spirit. Can we argue someone into heaven?
No.
No. Right? Peter, what does Peter, Apostle Peter, say when it comes to sharing the hope that we have? How are we to do that? Gentleness and respect, right? Sometimes that's hard because you're in the heat of the moment and someone's maybe really in your face about something. And that's where Jesus' words, too, about turning the other cheek. You know, let's not get down in the gutter with them and try to rise above, walk away. Hey, you know what? We're not going to get anywhere today. Let's try again another day. All right. How does the next passage help us understand their vehement anger against Jesus? The sinful mind is hostile to God. What does that have to say in your own words? How would you describe us again?
Evil.
What was that?
Evil.
Evil, right? Okay. Are we born morally neutral?
No.
No. Right? That's another lie and deception. We are born as people who oppose God. And Galatians 5 points out, you know, how quickly we give evidence of that. Our sinful nature, the acts of the sinful nature are obvious as we look around and hear the news or in our neighborhood, how obvious those things are. And they're harmful to us. The next passage. Ed, do you mind reading that one for us? John 3.
This is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but men love darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. Everyone who does evil hates the light and will not come into the light for fear that his deeds will be exposed.
Okay. So what there indicates the bitterness and anger behind the Sanhedrin. Sure, they bought into Caiaphas' logic. One man died for the people. Why should we all die because of this guy? And were the Romans really paying any attention to Jesus? No. Because, again, he didn't come to stir up trouble. At the same time, as he points out, he did not come to bring peace but a sword. But he's talking, you know, spiritually there, too. So what is our natural reaction to the truth of the law? What is our natural reaction to the truth of the law?
We kind of bristle. We don't want to hear that about ourselves.
All right, we bristle under it. We don't want to hear the truth about ourselves.
I'm not that bad.
So we try to excuse it. We go into denial mode and so forth because it is difficult to admit that truth. You know, hey, I'm a pretty good person. Ain't you hearing the news what that person did? I haven't done that. You know, there's a way that seems right to a man, but in the end, it leads to death. And then the struggle, why do we struggle going forward? We know this, again, as Christians, we know this about ourselves, our old Adam, and how it needs to be drowned, and yet why is that so difficult to do, to move forward at times? You can use Paul's tongue-twisting section as an answer. Romans 7, the good that I want to do, I do not do, but the evil I don't want to do, that I keep on doing. What a wretched man I am. Yep, I want to do good. Evil's right there with me. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God. He gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Right? So we know there's a struggle. Ephesians 6 points that out too. Beginning of Ephesians 6, what does the Apostle Paul by the Holy Spirit encourage us to do? Put on the full armor of God. Do you leave your house with the armor of God? Yeah, you better, right? I mean, because the arrows are coming. And so how important it is. You know, the Roman soldiers were successful because they were equipped for battle. offense and defense. And they had that double-edged sword, and they knew how to use it. There was training involved. They just didn't put on the equipment and go. And so, yeah, that's with our education system. Whether it be Sunday school or elementary school, Bible studies, worship, it all helps us with our practice so that we're ready to take on Satan and all the other forces with him. Because as Ephesians 6 points out, our battle is not against flesh and blood so much, but against the spiritual forces of evil, which a lot of it we don't even see taking place, but it is. And so put on the full armor of God, how important that is for us to do. 1 Peter encourages us to throw off everything that entangles us and so easily entangles us. You know, there's a friendship you have. You really like this person, which is great. But this friend always wants to get drunk. Or this friend wants to get high. Well, now what? You want to hang with your friend. Or your friend, you know, wants to go to the bar scene and is looking for something. You're not looking for that. It's not necessarily the best environment. What do you do? Throw off everything that so easily entangles. Do I have to lose this friendship or have a different way of going about being hanging with this friend? You know, if you try to win your friend over to doing right, that's easier said than done. But what about you? All right, pick any other trial, tribulation, temptation going on in your life. You know, why is this happening to me, God? Right? We might struggle with that. Now let us throw off those doubts. They're not doing us any good. Now, we can ask God why. He may answer, he may not. Part of the answer is because why do bad things happen, even to us as Christians? Yeah, we live in a sinful world. We're not free from the effects of sin in the world. And that gives us a witness opportunity, as we have to endure that as well. Jesus came in the flesh and faced temptations of all kind. So we do have one who knows what it's like, and yet thankfully was able to resist. All right, so number 5, consider the words of Isaiah 29. These people come near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship of me as made up of only rules taught by men. How do these words apply to the Jewish Sanhedrin? Is there a temptation for us to act like this?
How many rules did they have, you know, the Pharisees and the Sanhedrin? They didn't even carry all themselves. They had their rules. God's rules and laws were secondary to theirs.
Okay, right? And they had like 603 rules. And that's why Jesus would even say to them, you know, you blind guides, you bind the consciences of people with all these rules and regulations, which you yourself don't even keep. You know, how foolish is that?
Well, they knew the Old Testament. They knew the prophecy. And here he is right in front of them, and they still didn't see it. So.
Yeah, definitely without excuse. And you know, so when he read from Isaiah, you know, the prophet, and then he sat back down, what was their reaction? Because he knew he was talking. They couldn't deny. This is what Isaiah was talking about. He was right there in flesh, but their hearts were already beyond the point. Jesus knew that. But they acted all pious and moral. Think back of Luke 18, the tax collector and Pharisee. What about the Pharisee? What common practice did they show to say that they were all religious? What was that?
Outward fasting.
They go in and pray, but not heartfelt.
Yeah, where did they pray? Everybody see me? I'm going to pray. Right? And what does Jesus say about prayer? What does he say about the left hand and the right hand?
Do it in the corner or in the closet.
Do it in the corner. Do it in the closet. It's okay to come out of the closet then in that case. Right? You know, right in a right hand, left hand, right? Don't do good works without worrying about this or that. If you get attention or not. I fast twice a week. How many times was it required to fast? Once a year. Right? We do it twice a week. No, that's okay, but they were looking for, this is why I'm a better person. And don't we have some of that going on amongst us today? I'm a better Christian. a better believer? My church is better than your church because we do all these things?
In Luther's time, if you were a monk or a priest, you were better than the average person.
And if you're a true monk, then you want that circle in the middle of your head, right? That takes guts. Yeah. Some of us can't help it, but others of us, right? What's the role again of traditions? Because Jesus isn't slamming traditions per se. But what were they missing with their traditions?
The truth of God's word.
Yeah, the truth of God's word. The traditions need to point to the word, to Jesus, not to what we do. And so he pointed that out to, you know, again, the Pharisees, when it came to the Sabbath day, you know, they would get all in a frenzy because he would heal somebody in the Sabbath day. And yet, what did he say they would do on the Sabbath day if it was necessary? Yeah, if your donkey work animal falls in a hole, you will get that animal out on the Sabbath day. You hypocrite. Right? So Jesus, because he knows their hearts and their minds, he could throw it right back at them. Now, we may not always be able to do that, but he could, and he pointed out their misdirection. James talks about, as well, out of our mouth should not come what? Cursing and blessing, you know, at the same time. You know, so I come to church, I act all pious, and then as soon as we're out in the parking lot, I'm cutting down my wife, or I'm snapping at the kids, or I'm cursing up a blue streak. You know, how long are we to be a Christian? When do we stop being a Christian? We don't, right? It's a 24/7 thing. You know, it's not, you take your robe off and you hang it up, and then for the week you put on a black robe, and then come Sunday you put your white robe back on. No, we're wearing those white robes all the time. All right, number 6, agree or disagree. The Jewish people deserve all the trouble that has come their way because of their rejection in Christ.
Not just the Jewish people, everyone.
Yeah, not just the Jewish people. They may have been the immediate instrument, but all of us have a stake in Jesus going to the cross. And again, let's talk about the amazing grace of God. He knew that about each and every one of us. And he could have left us high and dry, but he didn't. Bless you. And he knew what he had to face, to endure. How many of you have seen, this slipped my mind, the lion, witch in the wardrobe? How many have seen the witch in the wardrobe? The lion, witch in the wardrobe, okay? By C.S. Lewis. The what?
She said, don't forget the lion.
Yeah, don't forget the lion, right? You know, I mean, it's a neat movie to emphasize. I mean, the lion, right, portrays Jesus and just the pain and the willingness and the sacrifice that needed to be made. Yeah, he did a good job because he got a lot of people who went to see the movie were not thinking that it was a religious, really bent movie, but it got the message of Jesus Christ, the passion history of cross.
I somewhat agree with with question 6. God took destroyed Jerusalem, mm-hmm, because of their unbelief, and he blinded their eyes. That doesn't mean we should discriminate against them, but God did judge the Jewish people because of their rejection.
Yep. Yeah, so there were definitely immediate consequences to the Jewish people.
Yeah.
But it wasn't just because of them. Yeah, so the destruction of Rome in 7 AD was definitely the weeping and gnashing of teeth. We're going to make a reference to that later on.
But we still want to witness to them.
Oh, exactly, right? And Paul talks about that in Romans, how they their rejection, you know, led to the Gentiles coming in, but also wants to ingraft them back in again. Yeah, beautiful thing. So the Sanhedrin, they were so focused on their own goals that they let Jesus get to them. And they really... and so while acting all pious and upright, where was the hypocrisy again? So here we're all that.
They failed to see their own sin.
If we're all pious and everything, it's kind of like today's message of tolerance, right? So what do the people claim today? Everyone has to be tolerant. What does that mean? At least what's supposed to mean. Right? We're supposed to be tolerant of everything. But we're not. So the Sanhedrin were practicing modern-day tolerantism. As far as we say a good message of we need to be tolerant, however, we don't want to be tolerant of Jesus, so we're going to crucify him. All right, you are a Christian? I already got a beef with you. Right? So we're supposed to be open to all and defy those who stand in our way. Well, I see you standing in my way, so I'm going to defy you. Well, what happened to being open to all? What happened to being tolerant? What happened to coexist? Ah, hypocrisy, right? But they don't want to admit that truth about themselves because it stands in the way. Nothing new under the sun. Again, a reason why we need to pray for all people, why we need to witness to all people, why we need to hold on, stand firm in the midst of tribulation, persecution, so that we can testify. What an awesome majesty can be seen in the suffering Savior. He boldly states the truth that he is the promised Christ, the eternal Son of God, knowing full well that such a confession will seal his doom. And that's what they wanted him to say. Are you the Christ? It is as you say. There we heard it, the blasphemy. He was telling the truth. All right, rejected by his own as well. Can we relate? If only Peter had taken Jesus' warning to heart and recognized his own spiritual weakness and the danger he was in. Unfortunately, he enters the courtyard and warms himself by the fire with all Jesus' enemies standing around. Indeed, things get a little too hot for Peter to handle. Page 4. Matthew 26, questions based on that section of Matthew 26. In a sense, Jesus and Peter are both on trial at the same time. What is different about Jesus and Peter's reaction? All right, both are challenged by their enemies to make a confession. What's the difference between Peter and Jesus?
Peter, or Jesus, acknowledges, yes, that I am he, and Peter rejects it.
All right. Jesus says, yes, I am he. Peter says, I don't know this guy. He denies the truth. All right, so what's kind of hard as we go through this is we could easily see Peter in us, or we in Peter. All right, both speak under oath, okay? How did Jesus and Peter handle that situation? Tell us under oath, are you the Christ?
Jesus told the truth, Peter didn't.
Okay? You know, and he recognized that that's another step necessary to remove the curse of sin.
Peter goes, I don't know.
Yeah, and then he calls down curses and he makes it worse even. I don't know this man. And I promise I really don't know this man. And again, when we take an oath, you know, who are we calling on to be our witness? God, right? Both are in danger of losing their lives by telling the truth. But how do they both react?
Peter is human, saves his own skin.
Okay.
Jesus is God and saves us.
All right. So Peter saves his own skin in a way, but what doesn't he save himself from? When he walks away.
The shame of rejecting his Lord.
Yeah, the shame of rejecting his Lord. So his conscience was bothering him. So yeah, he saved his life, but now he had to live with the guilt. What other person in history, biblical history, does that remind us of who walked away and had to live with his guilt? It took a while to come back.
Judas
had to live with his guilt, but he turned it inward instead of outward.
David,
right? You know, David lived with guilt. He did the act, and he tried to deny it and just forget the act that he did, but it kept eating away at him. My bones wasted away, and then finally, a while later, confronted, you're the man, and then how he broke down and wept bitterly. Peter did too, right? Jesus tells the truth, and what's it get him? So the moral of the story is, don't tell the truth. No, right? That's not the moral of the story, right? Are there going to be times when you and I are challenged to our faith to the point of our life threatened? Maybe it's happened already. We know Christians around the world that's happened to. You know, in Columbine too, right? When that happened, that young lady was asked, and then he shot her. What did Jesus say about that? Revelation 2, verse 10.
Be thou faithful unto death.
Yeah, be faithful to the point of death, and I'll give you the crown of life. God knows we're going to have to face such times. And what else does he say? When you have to face those times, and we're kind of going, he says, I will give you the words to speak. Right? The Holy Spirit is with us. So as he promised the Holy Spirit to be with the disciples, even though he knew they were going to fall away, the Holy Spirit's going to be with you. He's going to keep that faith alive, and he's going to bring you back to that and bolster you. And you'll be willing one day to die. You know, we say that with our confirmands, right, last week. Make that promise. What are you willing to do rather than forsake your faith? You're willing to die. How many 14-year-olds really know what that means? Some do. How many 30-year-olds know what that means? And 60-year-olds, right? And so, by the grace of God, we go. By the grace of God, we'll remain faithful. We pray it doesn't get to that in our country. So again, let's give thanks for our country and the freedoms we have. And pray about them and be active in our country too to protect those freedoms. We do have that responsibility as well. And pray for those who help protect our freedoms. All right, number two, why is Peter's answer to the slave girl not only sinful cowardice, but utter foolishness?
Because these people knew the truth.
Okay, these people knew the truth about Peter. What is Peter, you know, what is Peter saying about Jesus while he's there? I don't know him. Well, if you don't know him, then
why are you here?
Okay, well, did you get a text that says we're all going to meet at Sunrise Mall at this time? Yeah, okay, you know, needed to get warm, I guess. You know, so if you really didn't know him, why would you, who's not even part of this circle, be there in the first place? So we see the foolishness there. Mark 14, 72, number 3, it should be Mark 14, verse 72, adds the detail that just after the second rooster crows, only one is mentioned by Matthew, Luke, and John, Jesus turned to look straight at Peter. As you picture this taking place, how would you describe the look Jesus gave Peter?
Knowing.
Yeah.
That's the way I can describe it. He knew what he was going to do it. And he just kind of looked at him and said, okay.
Okay. So it wasn't that look of...
Well, there's a hymn verse that says, with a look we call. So he was reminding.
In a sense, it was a loving reminder. I told you, I warned you. It wasn't this, I told you so, you were going to mess up. But a loving reminder. It happened as I said it would. And that was enough to strike a chord. All right, what is good about Peter's bitter weeping?
Repentance.
Repentance, okay. He didn't, like Judas, he didn't turn inward and try to deal with it himself. And so it became another reminder for him down the road to curb his self-confidence. You know, it's great to have self-confidence, but you got to keep it in check.
That stayed with him until Christ, after Christ rose and had the, where Christ prepared the fish at the Sea of Galilee. Mm-hmm. That stayed with him until that time.
Yeah, and Jesus knew that about him, that Peter needed that assurance so he could move forward. You know, so that three times he asked that question, and Peter's going, Lord, you know the answer. I'm driving it home. I restored you. Go. Evaluate this statement. Unless our sin brings tears to our eyes, as Peter's sin did to Peter's eyes, we aren't really repentant.
True.
Okay. Okay, we got some agree with that?
Kind of, but I mean, do you have to be brought to tears? You could be repentant without maybe going to tears and be sorrowful. But I think what this, the statement is that you deeply regret when you cry or you don't. It's that you think about what you've done.
Okay.
We don't see the eyes of Jesus until we get into the scripture.
Okay, we don't see the eyes of Jesus until we get into the scripture. That's true, right? The Holy Spirit points out our sin through scripture. Dick? Okay. Right? Yeah, like the old tent revivals, right? The preacher's going to keep preaching until he sees the emotion. Is emotion really the sign of repentance? You know, what do we need to be careful of? Some people may be moved to tears. Some may not. Yeah, we got to be careful that we're not reading the heart incorrectly.
Just sorrow doesn't do it. You have to turn away from the sin.
All right, godly sorrow is the key. It's not just saying the words, I'm sorry. So each one's going to show their sorrow, their repentance in different ways. Some may be drawn to tears, maybe because of something that's been weighing on their mind for years, or just something that happened that week or that morning. In others, you know, they are remorseful and sorrowful, but that, you know, you have to have the physical tears. No, so we have to be careful again too that we don't just get caught up in the outward piety of things. Each one will reflect. Same with mourning. People mourn in different ways, and so we need to be careful not to judge somebody. You should cry more. Maybe they did already, and they're moving forward, and maybe they will. God's given them the endurance right now to not. You know, each one deals with it differently, so we have to be careful. Number six, one more thought on that. And who will not be fooled, whether there's tears there or not? God, right? God will not be mocked. He reads the heart. And so we announce, you know, as pastors, the words of absolution, right? If you're truly repentant, this is what Jesus says. Your sins are forgiven. It's there for you. So it's kind of like with the Lord's Supper as well. If we're not reading your heart, but we're going by your confession of faith, and that's part of your membership, and member in good standing, but if you are living in sin and unrepentant, I mean, the Lord will know if you're taking it to your salvation or to your judgment. Did you know? Okay. All right, number six. When can we know that we have been repentant enough to be forgiven? These words from 1 John can help with the answer. Let's read them together. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. So when can we know that we have been repentant enough to be forgiven? Through confession. Okay.
Well, do we need enough in there?
Do we?
That's a good point. I don't know, do we? If you repent, you're forgiven.
Okay, because what is repentance in the full definition mean? So repentance, the first part of it is I recognize my sin. I'm sorry for my sin. The full repentance is then I also turn to Jesus for forgiveness of my sin. What was that? Okay. All right. We are made alive by Jesus, what he's done for us. Right? So we need to recognize that I can't earn forgiveness. It's been earned for me. And that sorrow then leads us to despair. And that despair should lead us to the cross, where Jesus already took care of those sins. Not to ourselves. So anytime we drive our sorrow to ourselves, or some will say, you know, if you just do this, that, and the other thing, and then possibly you'll be in a position to receive God's forgiveness. Again, where'd the emphasis go? Anytime the emphasis is taken off of Christ. So the passion history is great because it keeps the focus where it needs to be, on Christ. You know, it drives that point home really well through the suffering servant. Yes.
I kind of like with that, the wording up kind of throws me off because the criminal on the cross had never been repentant up to that point that we know of.
Yeah,
and
so.
It was just one time for him.
Right. You know, so repentant enough. Well, how do you measure enough? But he was repentant. And that death by confession, faith saves. Now, can we all take a chance that we're going to be able to repent on our deathbed? We don't know when our deathbed's going to come. You know, but Jesus makes a point that here is this guy, while hanging there on the cross, came to recognize his need for a Savior and saw Jesus as that Savior.
He couldn't even fold his hands.
No. Right?
You're done.
Yeah. So, you know, that's another thing, too, that we have to be careful again. Do I, you know, outward piety. Do outward things make me more pious? They may help me focus, like fasting before communion. Do I need the fast to be a... Is the Lord's Supper going to be more impactful and get to me faster if I don't eat before? No. But if it helps you focus, great. Folding your hands while you pray? Is it mandatory? No.
Yes.
Because as soon as I make it mandatory, where have I put the focus?
On me.
On me. You know, little things like that, how easily we can take the focus, unintentionally take the focus off where it needs to be. Again, it can be helpful, but as soon as we bind the conscience, your prayers are only acceptable if you do X, Y, and Z first. Now we've gone too far. So rejoice, Christians. Our Savior's beautiful I Am has covered over all the times we have given the impression that we are not one of this man's disciples. Rejected by Judas. All right, we see the other side. He failed to understand the truth by his own corrupted will and sinful determination. Judas had fulfilled the prophecy that one of Jesus' own followers would betray him. Now we see Judas's tragic end. Based on Matthew 27, what terrifying truth now grips Judas? Yeah, that he handed Jesus over to be crucified. And he knew Jesus was innocent, but he saw it as an opportunity to better his pocketbook. And, you know, he's thinking, this is Jesus. I've seen him walk away from crowds. They were ready to stone him.
Did he have part of the Sanhedrin, you know, feeling that he was going to come as a civilian leader, not necessarily a spiritual leader?
Yeah, there was some of that too, because Jesus had to tell his own disciples on occasions. Because they would say, and now are you going to restore Israel? No, that's not why I'm here. Right? So there's definitely some misgivings on his part. And here, Jesus is not leaving. He's not escaping. Hey, Jesus, come on. You did it all the times before. Now when I really need you to leave, you stay? All right, so, and then did he really comprehend how serious the leaders were in their getting rid of Jesus? And so perhaps he didn't comprehend that either. Who's going to get hurt? I'm going to get some money on the side. They'll give Jesus a lecture and he'll walk away and we're all good. We ever try to justify our actions like that? It is interesting to note that the usual Greek word for repentance is not used when Matthew records Judas's reaction. Rather, it says he was seized with remorse. What is the difference? So what is different about Judas's remorse and Peter's grief?
He didn't trust in Jesus' forgiveness.
All right, he didn't trust in Jesus' forgiveness. Okay, what else can you say would be different between remorse and repentance? In repentance. So.
You can be sad for what you've done, but don't want forgiveness of it.
Okay. Yeah, I'm sorry I got caught. Versus I'm not really sorry I did it, but that I got caught. And then he turned to self, which made it worse. Godly sorrow is what leads to salvation. And that's what the Holy Spirit uses the law to convict us too, that godly sorrow. Number three, what is so sadly tragic about Judas' self-inflicted death? An eternal condemnation.
His sins were paid for.
His sin was paid for. Right? He could have been set free from his guilt. Agree or disagree? Jesus doesn't care whether he drives us to pride or despair. Both serve his purpose equally well. I'm sorry. In my answer, I have pride.
Thank you.
Satan doesn't care whether he drives. Thanks for listening. If he drives us to pride or despair. Yeah. Sorry.
I agree. He doesn't really care. All he wants to do is win us over and take us to Jesus.
Okay. Because what does pride lead us to? What's the problem with pride?
Self-reliance.
Okay. Turns us to ourself. I don't need this. Despair. What's the problem with despair?
And it turns you away from God, back into yourself. It's all, I can't be helped.
Okay, I can't be helped. Woe is me. Right? So, again, in a sense, turns us inward. And both then lead to rejection, you know, eternal separation from God. The opposite of what Jesus wants for us. But both, again, are fed by Satan. Number five, why is the biblical concept of grace the answer to both pride and despair?
Undeserved love.
Undeserved love is definitely highlighted in God's grace. Ephesians 2 brings that out very clearly. Again, we're objects of wrath, and we're saved by mercy, by grace, not by our works. So what does grace in essence do for us in connection to pride and despair?
Well, it tells us that it's nothing we can do, so that gives us a blessing that when we're despaired that we don't have to try and do anything, but yet it helps with our pride because it says, you know, you're not going to be good enough, and so it pumps you down a little bit.
All right. Yeah, so the humbleness and then the lifting up. What was over here?
It frees us.
It frees us, right? And who doesn't want to be free from what's entangling us? It goes back then to Peter's words, don't let that sin so easily entangle you. I'd rather live in God's grace, which has freed you. But that, you know, that can be a difficult for at times for us to fathom, God's grace in our own life. And then sometimes how God's grace can be in the life of somebody else. If we know how they live. And so we have to recognize that, hey, I am no better and no more deserving of God's grace than the other person. And so the importance of witnessing and praying for and again, making sure I take the plank out of my own eye before trying to take the speck out of somebody else's eye. Grace is a powerful thing to keep us from pride, but to keep us from despair. And there's a fine balance. And how often then does God do that for us? Every day His mercies are new, right? To refresh us, to keep us in that even keel in Christ. Just open up the blue books to 752. Some of you might be familiar with this song. All right, look at verse 1. Where do you see grace? In Christ alone, right? How is it emphasized? What He brings. All right, hope, strength. You think of a cornerstone, right? If the cornerstone is not set right, what's going to happen? Right? And then how is His hope described for us in that verse?
Solid ground.
And what did He do to get us this hope? The heights of love, what depths of peace. You know, all the lengths that He went to. And who is with us to remind us of what Jesus did and of the hope that we have? My comforter, right? And so in the love of Christ we stand. You look at verse 2. Right, where do we see God's grace evident?
Took on flesh.
Yeah, He took on flesh. Right? And what's significant does verse 2 point out about that?
He came as a baby.
Okay. And what kind of gift was this? Yeah, gift of love. Again, what God loves you like the God of the Bible? that gave up his son, right, to take on flesh. What did Jesus know that he was going to face while here on earth?
The scorn.
The scorn, right? And what did he else have to endure that he know? The wrath of God and the cross. He knew he was going to have to die. But with that cross, he would be able to satisfy God because every sin was paid, was put on him. And then you get to verse 3, right? Grace is displayed there as well. How so? He came back to life, right? So it was important that he die. He truly was dead, and that was proven. But also important that he came back to life. And the result? Sin lost its grip, right? And the curse of sin. Death, we may die, unless he comes first, but it's victory for us in Christ. Because I am his and he is mine. And how do we become such? The precious blood of Christ. So that leads us to sing verse 4. Here we go. It's all beautiful in Jesus. No guilt in life, no fear in death. This is the power of Christ in me. From life's first strife to final breath, Jesus commands my destiny. No power of God, no scheme of man can ever pluck me from his hand. Till he returns or calls me home, here in the power of Christ I stand. So every time we sing that song, I mean, again, that those just don't become words on a page. How powerful they are. And that's why people really appreciate that hymn, is because those words are God's grace in action. And it's really the passion history in action. So during the week, on that last paragraph, under during the week, you know, as we prepare our hearts and minds are right during the week, as you look at those references, we see reasons to give honor to the King of Truth. And so with that verse 4 that we sang, right? How can we give honor to God this week? Right? He commands our what? You know, so what does that mean? He's in charge. Right? And he's got us on a course to heaven. And so let us be then the salt and light that he has called us to be. How can I be salt and light in this world? How can I throw off that which is entangling me? And how can I then be ready to give the reason for the hope that I have and be faithful to the point of death? So much to think about, again, with the Passion reading. So as we go through it next Lent, Lord willing, if we're still here, you know, again, hopefully it'll go even deeper. You know, sometimes we take the Lord's Prayer and we go through the explanations during a service, and just so they're not just lips off the page, words off the page.
I heard that verse 2 was taken out by one big church denomination.
You're correct. Right? Verse 2 has been taken out by another church body. Yeah.
I'm sorry, what was that?
Verse 2, another church body, Christian church body, took verse 2 out.
The wrath what? Of God.
The wrath of God.
Oh.
Yeah. So, again, you know, the importance of by grace, by faith, by Scripture alone. Wherever Jesus is preached, there are believers. Praise the Lord for that. But there's also a reason why Jesus has said to mark those, you know, who cause divisions. Be on our guard, at least the yeast of the Pharisees and so forth. All right. Let's close with prayer. Father in heaven, we thank you for your mercies fresh and new for us each and every day. We thank you for sending your Son, Jesus, as promised to be our Savior. And for Jesus, for going to the cross to take on all our sins upon yourself and satisfying the wrath of God. And Holy Spirit, for working saving faith in us. Continue to help us honor you each and every day of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Have a great day and week. And we'll see if lesson 5 pops up next week.